The message you are about to hear is entitled Healing a Child. It is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series, Miracles.
Healing, which is recorded in the last couple of paragraphs of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Let me just try and give you the storyline that connects this with the first miracle that we saw last time. There are four little episodes that transpire between the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And I'll just touch on them because I think it's a kind of an interesting way in which the gospel unfolds. We have the cleansing of the temple. And I commented in our first session that either Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, which is where the other Gospels record it, or John has deliberately displaced it from its actual historical setting, in which case it would seem to me that he's making a very powerful point, namely that Jesus' whole ministry is a kind of cleansing of the temple. Notice his justification when they challenge him. He says, "You've made this a house of trade, and it is my Father's house." Making two statements there simultaneously, that they're misusing the temple. They've misunderstood the whole purpose, that it's a place not for trade, but it's a place of worship. But notice at the same time, again, as he so consistently does, he's claiming a relationship with God that is either the most wonderful truth in the history of the world, or else it's outright blasphemy. He is my Father. Jesus intimates that God is finished with the old temple and it is being displaced by himself. And notice in chapter 2, verse 23, it says that he did many signs. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs, the miracles he was doing. Just be aware of that word. It comes up over and over again. This is a brief study of the seven great sign miracles that Jesus did, but John tells us he did many others, many others. Many believed in him because of the miracle signs that he was doing. John has chosen to tell us about seven of them. That's the first episode, the cleansing of the temple. Then comes the encounter with Nicodemus. And notice again, Nicodemus says, "No one can do these signs, these miracles that you do unless God is with him." Jesus doesn't either accept or deny the compliment, but he challenges Nicodemus' ability to utter it. There are many who would call Jesus a teacher come from God who haven't a clue what he's really about. And Jesus says, unless you are born again from above, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone understand it. Hang on to that. I'm noting that for a purpose. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Unless you are born again from above, you won't even see the things you're talking about. It's a strong word, isn't it? He says elsewhere, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," and I will declare to them, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I never even knew you." People speak of Jesus as a great teacher. Do they understand what he came to teach? Notice John's commentary, verses 16 to 21. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." The most famous, most well-known, and well-loved verse in all of Scripture. But he goes on to say, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already." Get the frame of reference. This is not a threat. Unless you put your faith in Jesus, you will be condemned. It's not a threat. It says, unless you receive God's great gift of love and forgiveness, you are already in a state of condemnation. That's where you already are. "Those who do not believe in him are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That's only two verses after the most well-known and well-loved verse in all the Scripture. A lot of folks don't know that one equally well, do they? "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Third little episode is John the Baptizer stepping aside as Jesus moves into the spotlight. John, of course, was the first one to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, and he also sets the pattern for all those who will follow him. He must increase, and I must decrease. John is willing to step aside because one greater than himself is there. And then we have, fourthly, the encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And you know that story. It's one of our favorites. She's astonished that he's even speaking to her. After all, he's a gentleman and she's a woman, and men and women don't speak unless they're properly introduced. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. And as the story unfolds, we discover that she's a lady with a fairly shady background. She's triply surprised, not once, not twice, but three times surprised. Jesus affirms her without condoning her sin. He lets her know that he knows exactly what she's been up to. Go call your husband, he says. Oh, sir, I have no husband. Well, that's true. Let's see. You've had five of them so far. And the guy you're living with, you're not married to, but you've told me the truth. She is so arrested at his knowledge of her that in effect she becomes the first evangelist, certainly the first to the Samaritans. I just note those four episodes quickly. We could spend a good lot of time on each one of them, but a rather interesting set of episodes, aren't they? Jesus cleanses the temple. He tells a Jewish leader that he's got to get the basics right. You don't even understand the most basic things. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't even understand? He accepts the acclaim of the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, and he extends salvation to the despised Gentiles. Those are the four episodes. We pick up at chapter 4, verse 43. When the 2 days were over, he went from that place to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in the prophet's own country. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, for they too had gone to the festival. This is evidently the time when he visited the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah chapter 61. And we learn from the other Gospels that at that point it says he could do no mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Matthew says just a few healings. Most of us would be thrilled to see a few healings. But from Jesus' point of view, this was no mighty works. There was a tremendous limitation on his miracle-working power because of their unbelief. Now hang on to that, too. We're going to come to that in just a second. We come then to the second miracle that John records. Mind you, he said Jesus is doing many, many miracles, many signs, and people are believing him. But this is only the second one that he records. Then he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Unless you see miracles, you will not believe. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. As he was going down, his slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover, and they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. Capernaum was a very important city on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and very important for the ministry of Jesus, in sharp contrast to Nazareth, where he could do no mighty works. This was a place in which he did many mighty works. Not his hometown, just a short ways away. Many miracles. We saw the healing of the centurion's servant recorded in Matthew 8. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law in the same chapter. The healing of a man sick of the palsy, the paralytic, carried by his friends. You remember the story? They had to tear away the roof tiles and let him down. That's in Mark chapter 2. The raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5. And probably it was there that he healed the woman with the issue of blood, also recorded in Mark 5. A place of many healings, many miracles, many signs that caused people to believe. And this among them, the healing of a royal official's son, the nobleman's son, in some of your translations. Jesus, at one point, made this comment about Capernaum. He said it was exalted unto heaven, Matthew 11:23. But he went on to add that it would be brought down to Hades because it had not adequately responded to his mighty works. When you see God do wonderful things, how do you respond to that? I find four homely little truths in this story, and then one really important principle. Four homely little truths. Number one, the rich have afflictions as well as the poor. When it comes to ultimate issues, being rich doesn't help. It may provide a little cushion of comfort, but when it comes to ultimate issues, could I put it to you this way? It's not what you have, it's who you know. This is a rich man, nobleman, a royal official. Yet here his son is on point of death and the doctors can't do anything. The famous English bishop J.C. Ryle put it this way: gold and silver may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. The higher the tree, the more it is shaken by storms. The broader its branches, the greater is the mark which it exposes to the tempest. David was a happier man when he kept his father's sheep at Bethlehem than when he dwelt as a king at Jerusalem. And Ryle says this: let the servant of Christ beware of desiring riches. They are certain cares and uncertain comforts. Let him pray for the rich and not envy them. He only is truly rich who has treasure in heaven. We're thinking about the widow and her two little half-penny coins this past weekend. And Jesus commends her for giving beyond all that the wealthy gave. She had treasure in heaven. Being wealthy won't protect you from the ultimate issues. It's not a matter of what you have, it's who you know. The rich have afflictions as well as the poor. Number two, sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. We don't know how much time we have. We can't take tomorrow for granted. Martin Luther had a saying. He said, on God's calendar, there are only 2 days. This day, today, and that day when I shall see him face to face. Either he comes back for his own or he calls me to himself by death. There are only 2 days on God's calendar, this day and that day. And he said, I try to live this day in the light of that one. I remember as a youngster, we were on vacation and somebody sent us the newspaper from home which told about the rector at our Episcopal church giving the sermon, finishing the service, pronouncing the benediction, and keeling over with a heart attack in the pulpit and died. And I often thought to myself, that's the way I'd like to go. It's hard on your family to have no preparation, but wouldn't it be great to be absolutely engaged in the Lord's work and in the saddle, so to speak, go and be with him, so long as you were ready. Do you live your life in the light of that day? It can come at any moment. Seems a double tragedy when death comes to the young. Bill Gothard has an illustration that I've loved for years. He said, we take things for granted. He said, supposing I came to your house on the first of the month, and I come up to you and I hand you $1,000. You're astonished. You think it's a joke. It's some kind of a come on, buy this and then, you know, you'll get to keep the rebate or something. No, it's free. Free gift. You say, wow, thank you very much. The next month, on the first of the month, there I am again. Another check, another $1,000. Well, the third month, you're there kind of at the doorway waiting, hoping. You know, this goes on for a year. First of the month, every month, I'm there with $1,000. I mean, you're ready for me. You've got the coffee ready and the cookies, and we're going to have a little fine. And the 13th month, I walk right past your house, and I go to your next-door neighbor and give him $1,000. What's your response? You dirty rat, where's my $1,000? And Gothard's point is, I don't owe you $1,000. I don't owe you one penny. If I chose to give you $1,000 a month for a year, that's my generosity to you. And if I choose to give that $1,000 to another person the next month, that's my generosity to that person, and I don't owe you anything. And where is it written that God owes us 95 years? Or 60? Or 30? Or one. And the issue is not the thousands of dollars that I didn't give you. The issue is, what did you do with the thousands of dollars that I did give you? And the issue is not, what about those extra years that I could have lived but didn't? What did you do with the years that you had? And even if it's only a very few years and a child is taken out of our lives, was that God's blessing during the time that child was here? And if you know the Lord, you know that that's not the end of the story anyway. What did you do with the years that you had? Death can come at any time. Are you ready for it? Have you lived this day in the light of that one? Number three, affliction can be a blessing in disguise. Notice that it's anxiety about his son, about his impending death, that literally drove this nobleman to Christ. And in the end, it says he believed along with his whole household. What if that son had not fallen ill? Isn't that an interesting question? You know, would this man have heard the gospel through Peter or Andrew or James or John at some later point? We don't know. What we do know is that God used this illness and this probable death to bring the nobleman and his whole family to faith in Christ. What if the son had not fallen ill? My dad died 16 years ago of complications that set in after a long struggle with multiple sclerosis. And during that time, as MS often does, there were times when it sort of remissed and then times when it became very, very bad. And at one of those times when he was hospitalized and in very bad shape early on in the midst of his disease, I took a friend of mine, some of you may know Peter Marshall, Presbyterian minister, and he was in Connecticut at that point, and Peter went with me to visit my dad in the hospital and prayed for him and laid hands on him and said to him in the midst of that visit, said, John, I believe that God wants to heal you. But if he does, it is not so that you can go back to business as usual. It's not so that you can go back to being the same person that you've always been. It's so that you can live for him. And you know, even if he doesn't heal you, that's what he wants most out of this visit. Well, my dad had always thought of himself as a Christian up until that point. He was a somewhat casual churchgoer, and there had been times in his life when he was very involved in the life of the church and had always considered himself a Christian. But ever after that day, he referred to that day as the life-changing moment when Christ came into his life. And the disease did remiss to some extent, and he was granted several more years. But he never was fully healed, and toward the end of his life, as it became fairly clear that he wasn't going to be healed, humanly speaking, he wasn't going to be healed in the way that he and all of us had been praying, he took me aside one day and he said, you know, as a result of this illness, he said, I pray every day for a miracle. I pray every day that God will heal me. Doesn't look like he's doing that, but as a result of this illness, I've discovered what I should have known all along, namely that I am totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I want to be healed. But if I'm not, I want you to know it's been worth it. Because I've received life eternal. Affliction can be a blessing in disguise. This boy is healed, and we thank God for that. Notice again the two purposes in this and most of the other miracles. Number one is meeting the need. Number two is producing faith in the needy. The boy is healed. The father's prayer is answered. And as a result, the whole household comes to Christ. Number four, fourth homely little truth, Christ's word is as good as his presence. He doesn't go there. The man says, please come. And he doesn't come. He just says, your son will live. I love that phrase, you're as good as your word. You know that phrase? Somebody is as good as his word. That means when he gives a promise, he keeps it. Nobody really is as good as his word except God. God spoke. And it was. His word became flesh, and God was as good as his word. And his word was as good as God. And now the word become flesh speaks, and it is, in the very moment he speaks it. Nobleman goes home. His servants meet him halfway there. They're all full of excitement. The fever is broken. Your son is well. When did that happen? 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, well, that's exactly when Jesus spoke it. How many of you know there's no separation in time or in distance with God? Jesus speaks it and it is. He's as good as his word. Why didn't he go when he was asked? I don't know. There is no one single pattern of how Jesus does these great things. Sometimes he goes, and other times he simply speaks. Some of you have heard me tell a story of the two men who met each other in Jerusalem, got chatting, and they realized they had both been blind, and both were wonderfully healed by the Lord Jesus, and one of them says to the other, well, tell me how he did it. And the other one says, what do you mean, how did he do it? He just said, be healed, and I was healed. And the other one says, no, he's got to spit on the ground and make clay and rub it on your eyes. You know, we do that to God, don't we? If he did it this way in the past, this is the way he's always got to do it in the future. If he did it this way in my life, then that's the same way he's got to do it in yours. And you look at the facts and you find that Jesus is not limited to any such single pattern. I suspect that Jesus is trying to teach us a particular truth about himself in the way that he heals in any given situation. For instance, he lets Lazarus die. And this is one that the friends of Lazarus, the sisters of Lazarus, send word and say, the one whom you love is on the point of death. He's a particularly close friend of Jesus. Humanly speaking, you know, he did have some friends that were much closer than others. He loved all, but he did have close friends, and Lazarus was among them. And the sisters say, come, please, your friend, the one whom you love, is on the point of death. And Jesus allows 4 days to go by and goes to visit when the guy is already dead. That's quite a way to treat those whom you love, isn't it? When he could have spoken a word, didn't even need to go. Why? Well, we're not told. Except that obviously it turned out to be an infinitely bigger miracle to heal the guy after he's already dead. You know, makes a much more dramatic point and anticipates the resurrection. So I suspect that Jesus has his reasons for responding in one way in one situation and another way in another situation. Maybe, in this case, it was precisely that he wanted the nobleman and you and me and everyone else to know that he is as good as his word. If you don't take anything else away, take that away. Jesus is as good as his word. The one thing that's absolutely clear is that we need Christ's word on a given subject, whatever it might be. We need Christ's word. I'm not much interested in what the doctor says or in what 3 out of 5 dentists survey thought about it or in the assured results of modern scholarship. I love that. You know, 5 years from now, there'll be some other assured results of modern scholarship. I'm not much interested in all those other voices. Don't much care about the latest pronouncement of the House of Bishops. What I want to know is, what does Jesus have to say about it? When we're dealing with an illness in particular, sometimes he returns our loved ones to us. Sometimes he takes them home to himself. But in either case, his ultimate word is, whoever believes in me shall never die. And even if their bodies do die, yet shall they live. That's Christ's word on the subject. And he's as good as his word. Whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. Forever does not believe in him is condemned already. But whoever believes in me, he says, shall never die. Your body may die. That's just an old suit of clothes. You'll never die. Those are the 4 homely little truths, and maybe you see even some additional ones, but to me, the most intriguing part of the story is the interchange between Jesus and the nobleman at the very beginning. Jesus almost seems to rebuff him. The man says, please, my son is dying. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Talk about a catch-22. He just told Nicodemus, unless you believe, you will not see. Right? That's why I called it to your attention. Unless you are born again from heaven, unless you believe, you will not see. You won't even see the kingdom of heaven. We just read that he could do no mighty works in his own hometown. Why? Because of their unbelief. Unless you believe, you won't see. And now he says, unless you see, you won't believe. I'm in deep trouble. Unless you see, you will not believe, and unless you believe, you will not see. And the wonderful thing about this dad, this father, is that he refuses to be caught in the catch-22. Sir, come down, or my boy will die. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever started praying for something and then in the midst of it you become absolutely paralyzed because you don't have enough faith to be praying for it? Anybody ever have that experience? Unless you believe, you will not see. Unless you see, you will not believe. And I know that he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. And here I am, and who do I think I am to be praying for this when I have so little faith for it? Guess who authored that catch-22? That has the enemy's fingerprints all over it. You start doubting your belief and believing your doubts, and you're dead. Don't know if I have enough faith to believe for whatever it is. And so I stop praying. But what do you do instead? You ask Jesus into the situation. And that's what's great about this story. The father doesn't even deal with the rebuff, if that's what you want to call it. Doesn't even deal with the objection. Unless I see, I won't believe. Well, that may be so. I'm not going to argue philosophically today. Sir, come down! My son's dying. I need your help. He asks Jesus into the situation. Let me put it to you this way. Faith is not going to save this ill son. Jesus is going to save him. And if you don't have enough faith, ask Jesus. You know the story of the other father with the epileptic boy. Sir, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. All of us have an admixture of some faith and a bunch of doubt. Believe your belief and doubt your doubt. Don't do it the other way around. Exercise the faith that you've got, however little it may seem, however hopelessly inadequate. Exercise your faith and reach out to Jesus and ask him to come into the situation. Let the Lord speak into it, and it will be resolved. And you will see signs and wonders. And you will go from faith to faith. From a little bit of faith to a lot of faith. And your whole household will believe. Because faith isn't the solution. Jesus is the solution. And you got enough faith to reach out to him. Amen.